in the Lucy Coleman studio in Los Angeles, California, in the United States of America on the good planet Earth. Good morning. This is PJ, your internet pastor, here on the 23rd of September, 2014. Nice sunny day in Southern California. I'm in the midst of working hard, and that's a good thing because it keeps my mind going and my body very fit. Ah, yes. With a view towards persuasion, I'll never stop attempting to persuade you to believe in the one monotheistic God that I've always believed in. And what I mean by always, ever since I've been thoroughly convinced by all the evidence that I've been confronted with, because my website does say the biblical alternative. And so we understand that the Bible that I'm talking about is a book that is ancient, some, well, 3,500 years old, from a culture so antiquated and, well, just so out of the ordinary for our culture here in the year 2014 that one must take great caution when he speaks from this book, because as one speaks from this book, they speak authoritatively about the things that they know to be true in their own lives. And this is good, because if they know that it's true for their own lives, then consequently it is possibly just as good and perfected in the lives of other people that undertake its wonderful words. I was speaking with a friend of mine from Chicago last night, and I was speaking like this over the phone, and he said, "Why is it that you're using these expansive words?" And I said, "I'm a philosopher at heart. I can do nothing but push forth the ideas that have driven me all of my life. And if it had not driven me all of my life, I would be of all men most miserable." And the introduction to this webcast would not have lasted 2 minutes and 17 seconds at the point. Thank you for joining me for the webcast. Now I'm going to go into this ancient text, this book, and I've got to read some words, because in reading these words, I will bring you fully into the discourse of why I'm having this conversation with you. So please don't be offended as I read this, because I can only share what I have to say with you as I give acquiescence to the book that is indeed ancient. Thank you for joining me for today's webcast. And I'm so glad that you can join me. I want to thank the many of you that's been tuning into my website for eons. I mean, really years. Since the year 2002, I've been doing this, and I'm getting a kick out of it. I want to tell you this, and I want to just break off and say this. I'm having the most wonderful time this semester in the college. This group of students, and every year they're becoming, because what it is, it's word of mouth for my classes. And so I just want to thank the students for making my teaching experience, for a man 70 years old, a most delightful experience. I'm enjoying my teaching. Is God involved in human affairs? And if he is involved in human affairs, to what degree is he involved with us? I mean, this is something that we need to know. I was sharing with the students that there are two ways for a human being to know anything, a priori or a posteriori. And of course, if it's a priori, it's coming direct from an outside source that you have no control over. And it's just going to be that way. And it ain't necessarily so because you think it ain't so. And then if it's a posteriori, then it happens through the experience that you have. You learn about something being true because of an experience that you've had with the world that you live in. As John Locke, the philosopher, would put it, or place it, if it's been written on the mind of your memory tablet, then it's the tabula rasa. It is written and engraved forever. This enduring self continues to go on and on and on. Well, I believe that this enduring self goes on because God is involved in that part of us that makes us human. Can I trust the God? Okay. Or can I trust, I should put it this way, can I trust that God does have my welfare at heart? And in other words, can I trust God to say to me, yes, I am concerned about how you live, where you live, and why you live. I am eagerly excited, always excited, when I receive news that I was not expecting to receive, because I don't always feel as good as I usually would like to feel about myself. But is there to be serious doubt in my experience in light of my personal trials? In other words, when things become difficult with me, am I to give up on a God? I mean, if things switch and change, am I to say, well, I can no longer trust the God that I used to believe in? See, and so that's why I want to talk with you with this view towards persuasion, because many of you out there, probably a few of you, no, more likely there's more than a few of you, that have doubts in your mind now and then about whether God is really keying in, you know, whether he's really into it. You know, we're not making enough money. We won't be able to keep this apartment. Things are getting rough. It appears that nobody cares. Love is waxing cold. I don't go to church anymore because I don't know what the heck he's talking about. He's talking about fountains of joy and bountiful blessings and my benefit coming in. I can't relate to that. Well, brother and sister, I feel you deeply, and I know exactly what you're talking about. But I'm not talking about a God that does things like that in my life. I'm talking about a God that has really taken time to look into my life. Is the outcome of our lives undertaken to be viewed as an utter discouragement in the face of a God who says that he will never leave us nor forsake us? Can we judge God this way? Do we say, wait a minute, it looks like he's left me off. I haven't been able to keep up with the God that said that he knows what's happening. Well, you know, let's analyze it. The outcome of our lives, the dispositions of our hearts, the motives of our intentions, what are they? These are honest questions that we have to ask ourselves as we continuously move forward in this life, because if we do not do that, we will be mistaken. All right? We have an ability to acquiesce. In other words, we can consent or concur to something, or we can comply to it, or we can deal with it, or even we can deal with why we refuse to deal with it, basically. And so we can acquiesce to certain things. We can listen to a word from somewhere, a word of wisdom, and we can get every aspect of what that word of wisdom says to us, even if it does come in the form of a scripture. Yeah, comes in the form. But what I'd like to do is I'd like to start in, if you have a Bible handy and you'd like to go over this with me, well, yeah, why don't you dig it out? Why don't you dig it out? You know, just dig out the book and I'll give you, as a matter of fact, I'll give you a couple of minutes to do it, you know, to dig it out. And as you dig it out, I'll play a little heavenly music there. And so that you can dig it out and go to the New Testament and turn to the book of James. Now, literally, it teaches us that the gentleman that wrote this book was a half-brother of Jesus. I don't know whether you ever knew that. The half-brother of Jesus, well over some 2,000 years ago, he wrote this. And keep it in mind, there's a part in the New Testament scriptures which plainly points out that in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he was on the earth some 2,000 years ago, for 3 years when he had his ministry going, that his own brothers and sisters did not believe in him. Yes, Mary did not remain a virgin. She had other siblings, brothers and sisters of our Lord, who was the firstborn to her. Oh, do I have to believe that fantasy to get to heaven? Listen, you don't have to believe anything I tell you. I'm just giving you the historical document as it rests, as it lies. And I'm not going to twist or to try to make it easier for you to digest. I'm giving you facts upon facts. I would not take my time and do this webcast and have this conversation with you if I were just speaking out of my mind as some crazy old man babbling about something that has absolutely no significance. You see, that's what's happened to the church today. Most of its pastors don't believe in the ancient writ. They have cast it aside. Now, my friend, do you understand? Thank you. So let's start at verse 17 of James chapter 1. It says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Doesn't say the Mother of lights. Stop with this Mother Nature stuff. No, it's Father God. If that is offensive to you and you're a feminist because you think that God is a woman, you are mistaken. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to make God my mother. No, it's my Father. And not because I am more acquiesced towards maleness. I may be in this life towards a male than the female, but because it is so. There has always been an order of things. And because a person does not necessarily agree with that order or like that particular order, it does not give them the right to change it. Let me continue to read. With whom there is no variation, speaking about God, or shifting shadow. In other words, God does not change his mind because you don't agree with him. God is not concerned, nor will he ever be concerned about whether you categorically understand him. His demand is for you to obey. A very authoritative language, isn't it? The kind of language that comes from a parent, the kind of language that would say that somebody is running this, somebody is in charge of this. What do I see in verse 17? I see a lot of things here. The character of God is different from that of the character of man. That God's actions are always fully comprehensive, beneficial towards human beings. That's what I understand, that he is the giver of every good thing. And that God is the source of human regeneration, not man, not religion, not fate. God is. He is involved in the affairs of man, God and human affairs. Look at verse 18 of the same chapter. It says, in the exercise of his will, he brought man. Look at that. He brought us forth. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth. In the exercise of his will. Listen to me. Those of you that have a brain and that can understand, when your mommy and daddy got together and the sperm was flowing and the egg connected and you, wow, burst into existence. Look at verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits amongst his creatures. God created us. Here God is showing us that he is involved in the human affairs. My goodness, my goodness, my goodness. This makes me very happy that God is involved in the affairs of my life. I cannot comprehend that enough. I cannot be happy enough that the character of God is different and it's wonderful and it exhilarates me. Look, God is the source of nothing but good. That's what it tells me in verse 17a. God is not the source of evil in our lives. He is the source of nothing but good. Even when that good appears to be evil, good comes out of it. This undertakes the idea that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, lacking in meeting the needs of any particular recipient. That means that God can meet the needs of every human being, whether they're believers or not believers. Okay, now you have to notice the language in this verse right here. It says, every act of giving which is good and every gift which is perfect. This is what God gives into us. This is why I am a believer. when I get news, and I get news all the time. Sometimes the news is good, sometimes it's bad. The bad news depresses me. It makes me feel bad. But I have to keep in my mind that there is a reason, that there is a reason for that bad news. And that bad news is brought about sometimes to make me feel good. It has always been that way. Oh my goodness. I want you to hold on a second. I got to answer this. Again, I'd like to say that you have to listen and look very close at the language. No, I'm just a little set back to one of my proteges that I've been working on. I just got the bing, and somebody was telling me that he got picked up about something, and that's disturbing because I'm trying to work with these young men. But when you don't do it right and you leave things undone, then there's a consequence of it. But here again, going along with the lesson that I'm giving today, hey, it all works out in God's perfect timing. See, it works out, you know, with a view towards persuasion. You know, him being taken off the streets and put in a cage, you know what that means. Hopefully that view towards persuasion will get him to take care of business. Because when I was speaking with the young man, I was saying, you have to take care of your business in this life. You don't drop things and let it go, because they'll pick you up and just lock you up. I'm telling you, it's a shame. Man, if I had a son while he's at an age where he can understand, I would pour myself into the boy. And to let the boy know you can't do things like that, because we live in a world where you're going to have to answer for the consequences of the wrong kind of behavior. But let's get back to this. This also indicates that there is no ulterior motives for God in his gracious actions towards us. When God allows things to happen in our lives, he isn't like us. He isn't like us in that sense. Well, there's another motive that he's trying to get you to see something from another vantage point. The perfection of the gift that he gives, whatever it may be, is complete. You know, when you look at that and it says every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Do you understand that? Whatever it may be, it is complete, lacking in nothing needed. Nothing more is needed when God gives it to you. This young man being incarcerated, that's good, because it gives him an opportunity to think. And you know what? He had just gotten a job. He had just gotten a job making things work for his life. He was so happy. Everything was going beautifully. And you know, I always tell these young men, I tell them, keep a very low key in life. Turn the music down. Turn your life down. Stop trying to show everybody who you think you are. You're not all that. Nobody cares. Not in this society. Nobody but God. See, the perfection of the gift flows from the goodness of the one offering it in the first place. God wants to give you a good gift. God wants to give you long life. God wants to give you something to keep you going, to keep you satisfied with what is out there. Now, the writer here uses this exhibition of truth, which stands opposed to the error that God or could be the author of something wrong. No, God is not the author of calamity. Not meaning that he doesn't cause it, meaning that the end result of it is not calamity, but it is for your good. See, God alone is the author of all good that we might receive. You know, a lot of times people think, well, no, I'm receiving that good because of what I purposed in my heart. It has nothing to do with God. No, it does have to do with coming from God. He's the author of everything good that we might receive. The direction, okay, from which these gifts come is seen in verse 17b. They're coming down. Katabainan. Katabainan is the Greek word. Katabainan is the way that you say it. In the present participle. It means that each gift, as originated in design, where God is, and then descending to this earth in an unending succession. See, you have to understand, this is all invisible stuff. This is beyond the metaphysical. God is producing this. God is sustaining our lives, doing it on a constant level. And God is saying, I'm doing this. And that's why I love looking at these words in the Greek as I exegete it. So why does James use this term, the Father of Lights, in this verse? The answer is James, like a good Jew, avoids using God's name, because back in the day, you could not use his name out like that. That was seen as blasphemous to even mention the name of God, or Elohim, or Yahweh, just to mention his name. And so he avoids using God's names. Lights is a definitive article, the lights. That's what it, the way it reads in the original, speaking of the heavenly luminaries. And you'd have to do some hermeneutics to find out what I'm talking about. Let me give you one. Psalms, if you can turn in your Bible with me to Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, and then you'll understand this. See, when I was a pastor years ago, when I was teaching the Word of God, I just wouldn't make a statement and leave it hanging out there. Look at Psalms 19 and 1. It says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. You see that? This luminous lights, the heaven itself shows it. You can look up in the sky. You can't count the stars, and you're only looking at what you see with your limited vision in our universe. When you look at the most powerful telescope and look at all the other millions and millions of solar systems and everything out there, the same God that did this is blessing us. I know it's incomprehensible for you to think about that, but I think you ought to think about that, because that is the far expanse as to where God goes, up in the luminaries. I love it. Keep on looking with me. Go to Psalms chapter 136 and verse 7. Psalms 136 and 7 says, to him who made the great lights, for his loving kindness is everlasting. See, he is the one. The psalmist knows it. And then in the New Testament, James brings it closer. The phrase Father of Lights does not occur in any other place in the Bible, but in Jewish literature, it was a well-known phrase. And you have to know that as you study these ancient books. And the character of the Father is changelessness. In other words, immutability. Immutability. We see that in back at our main verse, James chapter 17, verse C of that verse says, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. This shows God's immutability. Variation, change, see, shows his immutability. Our shifting shadow here, as the heavenly luminaries cast shadows in terms of lunar and earthly variations, it is impossible for God. Listen. It is impossible for God, for that is not ever his nature. The nature of God never changes. God is not going to change, ladies, because you think you're called to be a pastor. God never called a female to be a pastor. Never, ever. He never did. And if you think God is going to change because of who you are, you're going to put your hands on your hips and let your backbone slip. You're quite out of your mind. And that's the God that I worship and praise. I don't worship a God to be switching with the culture. And keep it in mind that Christianity, such as it is, and it's been totally, totally whitewashed and just dehumanized. Christianity, the way it is, and like when you look at Joel Osteen, they had an article on the news today. couldn't believe that Joel Osteen making statements on a Twitter page about God, which is not even accurate. And they were saying that this man needs a new Sunday school class. No, this man doesn't need to go to Sunday school. This man is not a believer. this man takes the ancient text and blasphemes it. He is a blasphemer. He is a major blasphemer. I'm not afraid of him. Not afraid of God in that sense. I know what a blasphemer is. Joel Osteen is not a recommendation of the Most High God. Those people there in that big arena have been taken captive by a great delusion. Great delusion. None of that stuff you see on television is who God is. You want to learn about God? Listen to this. He says, I'm immutable. I don't change. John Osteen, if you look at some of the tapes, that's Joel's daddy, was a far finer preacher than his son, who is a TV commentator. But that's okay. He's not supposed to know the Bible. He doesn't believe in it because he has God as a shifting shadow doing everything and making it that way. So God is to be viewed as one that there is no turning of a shadow. He knows neither turning or eclipse. He doesn't do that. One person put it this way: God's character is not subject to the variations that characterizes the heavenly lights. Again, this term is found nowhere else in the scripture. This shows the profoundness of God as we really take a hard look at what we're faced with as we discuss this issue. Ah, my goodness. Now, you know what? That brings us down to, because I'm only going to, you know, look at verse 17 and verse 18. That's all I have time for. Because verse 18 really speaks in peculiar language, but it kind of like brings it. I want to define this and so that you can understand it, not from the terms of, I want you to define it not in the terms of an evangelical, but I want you to define it in the terms of an exegete. It was interesting because I used that term yesterday in the classroom at the college, and a lot of the students had no idea what it meant. And so I defined it that when you're looking at a text, you have to exegete it from its original context. What did it mean during the time that it was stated? Not what does it mean to you today? See, most people read their Bibles in America today. Well, to me, this means. No. You better be careful that you're not blaspheming God, because that's the one sin that will never be forgiven you. When you blaspheme God, when you try to make God saying something that he didn't say. See, that's why I do research on these words. So let's take a close look at verse 18. I read it to you earlier. I'll go over it again so that you can get a glimpse of it. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits amongst his creatures. If I had to put this in terms that you can understand the verse all in one sweep and one sentence in English so as to make it clear, what the writer is saying is that God is the author of a regenerated mind. Now, why does James use these strange words? Okay, in spite of all of the material goods that we might receive from God, in spite of everything that he might give us, a wife, a family, a job, food to eat, clothes to put on our back, a nice two-week vacation. A friend of mine just got back from going down in to the Bahamas and had a nice week down there and took a sea cruise and everything. That was wonderful. All that gift comes from God. And I was telling him about that. I said, man, enjoy that. But in all of the gifts that God has given you, one stands out. He chose to give us birth through his word. That's what it says in verse 18a. Okay? He chose to give us birth. Now, what birth am I talking about? The birthing of himself in us through a recorded word that he leaves. That's why, as a believer, I believe in what the word says. Listen. Into the Word Ministries is the biblical alternative, because I'm birthed through his word, not through some church denomination, not Baptist, Episcopalian, not charismatic, not following the great teachers of the Christian era and all that kind of stuff, because they're writing books, book selling, got businesses going. Come to my church. Look how many people I can put in. Look who I got in my pulpit. That's ridiculousness. That's religion. That is something that, man, that's like me teaching world religions, man. I just got through showing Apocalypto yesterday in the world religions class. And it took 2 days to show that film, and the students saw what religion will bring you to. Chaos. Just a living chaos. But what does this birthing mean here? This is very, very good stuff here. These words are in the aorist participle. In other words, making him the principal cause of our birthing. See, the principal cause of our, the principal cause of our being drawn towards him in order to love and then to allow the concept of love to be shared abroad in us was done by him. There's one theologue named Rotherham. He put it this way: because he was so minded. See, there was no reason that caused God to love John Coleman. John Coleman is a filthy wretch. There was no reason. See, my birth has its roots in the resolute will of God. God is the one that made selection based upon his own divine will and purpose. I had nothing to do with it. Absolutely none. Now, I'm going to have to give you more evidence, because when I make statements like this, it sounds really crazy. But if you go to Ephesians, that's another book in the New Testament. When you go to Ephesians, and I'm going to ask you to go there. And so that you can, so that you can read it with me, okay? Go to Ephesians, thank you. And the chapter that I want you to go to is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament, verses 4 and 5. I've got to prove my point, don't I? If I said that the book is what I go to, I got to prove it through the book. Now, this is what it says in verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him. This is God speaking about why he chose us, me and you. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. You see what that is? Doesn't say anything but in love. Holy and blameless in love. Not in action indeed, because he knows that he created us and we are not perfect. We're imperfect. Look what it says. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Man, this is amazing. This is amazing. Now, it doesn't stop there, because if you look at with me, and I want you to go there with me, John chapter 15 in the New Testament. Come on, flip your pages. John chapter 15, verses 16 and verses 19. I think Jesus says it in his own words. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now look at verse 19. And it says, "If you were in the world would have loved its own. But because you are not of the world," this is because of his calling of us, "I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now what I did is I just used two forms of exegesis to prove my point that God called me. Do not ever speak so boldly of what you are capable of doing. The gift of this new life is bestowed upon us. And it shall always be by way of God. Oh, I'm not finished yet. I'm going to take you back to that ancient book of Ephesians. Look at chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Look what it says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I rest my case. God has done the work. And the purpose of his choice, as we go back to our main scripture verse, verse 18b, we can see it right here, that we may be the first fruits amongst his creatures, that we might be. This indicates purpose. I try to share with my philosophy students that if God created human beings, mankind, then there is a purpose to that. And I try to explain to them in world religions that the faith that used to belong to us here in America, people were taught that every week in the churches. The way that I just broke that down to you and gave it to you, that's the way the preachers of old used to give it, especially if they were well educated in biblical exegesis and knew how to do that, unlike very many men today. That's why you're not persuaded. I teach you with a view towards persuasion. I'm not trying to get you to join a church, to join an organization. I'm trying to get you to become fully engrafted into the word, that we might, that indicates a purpose. Therefore, with the position, that there is also a connotation of character. You see, with that position of being godly, God wants our character to be made beautiful by being associated. Aha, that is beautiful. So, the persons that James was writing to really understood the meaning of what he was saying. But the inevitable question is, do we? One person put it like this: the God who is redeeming creation is a gracious God. Such a gracious God is not the one who is trying to lead people to fail and to fall, but one who would use his giving to preserve them in the test of life. And that's exactly what he was doing in this particular test of life, giving us all of these things. There are so many scriptures that can be tied in. And if you could just undertake in your mind the reality, if you could, that there could possibly be a divinity, a God, who not only loves you, not only cares for you, but who, in his majestic will always be concentrative of looking out for you. Now, the only thing that he requires of you is this: then I'm finished, because you have to do something. He requires of you acknowledgement of his person. Now, what I mean by that is that he requires of you to acknowledge that he is whom he says he is in his word. This takes a lot of guts, takes a lot of drive, and you can't be like your president, Obama. See, Obama just told me this morning on the news that he and his partners are going to go over there and blow ISIS off the map, and rightly so, because when you cut off baby's head, you don't have a right to live, not really in the world of humane humans. And it is God's intended will for the free world to remain free of fear of having your head sliced off because you don't believe in God the way that they do. Now, you notice, I give you an option to believe, because you don't have to. And in your not believing, you don't have to acknowledge God. I'm not going to threaten you with a burning hell. I'm not going to do anything like that. I'm going to say, I don't know why you would not bestow reverence and indulge in the feat of extolling a God who cares for you masterfully through all of your life to provide for you the things well needed to sustain you. I don't know why you can't take time out where you are to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for making my life work for me. Two verses. Can you believe that? Just two verses, people. Two verses. That's all I'm talking about. And all of that. Oh, there's our theme music. So that means that Jesus, joy of man's desiring. Very appropriate, that is, song to end up this webcast. I want to thank those of you that have been offering up prayers for me. I want you to remember the prayers of a very special person that I want to share with you. And because
you've got mail.
Of course I do, but I want to share with you a little bit about this mail that I received as an urgent prayer request. Listen to this as I fade the music. This person said, I just received these two emails from our missionary friends, one yesterday and one this morning. I just wanted to pass it on so that as many people as possible can pray specifically for our brothers and sisters. Much love and blessings. The email reads like this. A friend just got a text message from her brother asking her to shower him and his parish in prayer. He is part of a mission, and ISIS has taken over in the town that they are in today. He said ISIS is systematically going from house to house to all the Christians and asking the children to denounce Jesus. He said so far, not one child has. And so far, all have consequently been killed, but not the parents. The UN has withdrawn, and the missionaries are on their own. They are determined to stick it out for the sake of the families, even if it means their own deaths. He is very afraid and has no idea how to begin ministering to these families who have seen their children martyred. Yet, he says he knows God has called him for some reason to be the voice in the hands of a place at this time. Even so, he is begging prayers for and encouragement to live out his vocation in such dire circumstances. And like the children who accepted martyrdom, if he is called to do so, he asked me to ask everyone we know to please pray for them. And I'm asking you to offer prayers for the good brothers and sisters that believe in Yahweh Jehovah, so much to the degree that they go to a land to share this goodness, and they're truly living up to what the term Christian means, a martyr. Because when God says in the original concept of the Greek, that you shall be my witnesses. Yes. All right. And there's other attached things that you can go to. I'm going to a website that they had for me to attach to. And it's Crises Responsible International. And you can go to that website and Crisis Response Academy, that is, and where they want people to send things to help those people that are running for their lives over there simply because they chose to believe in God and to live for Him. We are blessed in this country to have a military that can protect us from such outrage, but I think that we have to keep our belief system in God so high that in case something does happen disastrous, we will be able to survive it. And I pray that it shall remain that way. Well, thank you for coming to the website. It has indeed been a joy. And I'm glad that you could study God's word with me. Remember, the whole point is to just put forth this trust in God. Let's take out some special time right now and pray for the lives of many believers around the world that are being martyred, sacrificed for their belief in the one God, Elohim, Yahweh, Jehovah.